I'd like for you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we will read a familiar verse of Scripture, familiar to most of us. Verse 32 reads, and again, I would remind you that the epistle to the Corinthians is a reproof epistle. Give none offense, verse 32 says, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And there you have God's classification of people. His classification does not include culture or status. His classification does not include age. His classification is not sensitive to gender. But there are three categories: the Jews, the Gentiles, the church of God. And today, what I'd like to look at with you in God's Word, and you'll see why we're beginning here, is I'm going to look at with you bride and body. And that would be the church of the bride or the church of the body. And we're going to look at that today. And I'd like you to notice there are only three classifications of people and only one classification that puts the people in the church of God. So the church of God is comprised of, that is to say, made up of people who were formerly Gentile or formerly Jew. And, of course, the word Jew there is the Greek word iodios, which means Judean, it's of Judah or Judean, of Judean descent or of Judah. And Gentiles, in this particular verse, is the Greek word Hellene, H-E-L-L-A-N-E, which means Greek. That could be either by birth or location, and in a much wider sense, all nations, not Judean. From God's perspective, there are only three groups or categories of people: those who are of Judean descent or of Judah, and those who are not, and then the church of God, which is made up of people from both of those categories. The Hebrew also has, when speaking of Gentiles, the Hebrew word goy or goyim, which is still used today amongst Hebrew people, Jewish people. They have, I guess, a Yiddish version of it, goyim. And that, again, means all nations. That would be in the Old Testament. All nations except those who are Jews. So, for the most part, everybody that we know today in ethnic background, national background, including ourselves, would be Gentile. And that would be whether or not you are of Greek ethnicity or not. But you would still not be of Judean. To be of Judean descent would mean that you would have to be related directly to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is no longer of any true importance to God, but we're not to give offense to those who are of Judean or not Judean or Church of God. Apparently, this had become, in Corinth, this had become some sort of a problem, even as it is today, and this is where bigotry and things of that sort arise. We're not to do that. In Galatians chapter 3, it's good to be reminded of that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, clearly the word declares, and I would remind you that Galatians is a correction epistle. So both Galatians and Corinthians bring us back to right believing. And in verse 28 of the third chapter of Galatians, the Word of God declares there is neither Jew nor Greek, that is neither Jew, Judean nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, that would be your culture, your status, there is neither male nor female, no gender, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So clearly note that there is one church of God, and of course, the word church means assembly, called out to assemble. Today, of course, we think of the word church at least in modern terminology in the word church, refers to either a building or a denomination or sometimes a group of people who frequent a particular building or particular denomination. I understand that a lot of people still use that, and because they use that, we have to acknowledge what that means, but to them, to people. So when people say, I'm going to church, generally that means they're going to some building somewhere that represents some particular set of beliefs, generally Christian. And that could be any one of a number of denominations or non-denominations, whichever. Either case, when we read the Bible within the confines of the Scripture, that is not what the word church means. It means assembly. That's what it means. Just like you're assembled here today, and you have been assembled for the purpose of hearing God's word, so from that perspective, this is a church. And when you're talking about the church of God, you're talking about God's assembly. God's assembly is, it's not Baptist, it's not Lutheran, it's not Methodist, it's not non-denominational. It's what God calls out. And those people God has called out are neither. He doesn't consider them male or female. He doesn't consider them bond or free. And he certainly doesn't consider them Judean or Gentile. So all groups become one, once born of God's Spirit, once called of God and accepting that call. Also in 1 Corinthians, if you go back there, and you might want to keep a marker there, only this time in chapter 12, because we'll vacate this and then come back in a bit. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, in the 13th verse, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into how many bodies? One. And you're going to see that this one is, it's a theme that you find throughout the entire New Testament, one. Because God has made of one, both Judean and Gentile, when Judean and Gentile become part of his called out church of God, where they are not recognized for their gender, culture, or ethnic background. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, that would be Judean, or Gentile, whether we be bond or free. And we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Look also in Ephesians. But hold your place there. We're going to come back. And sometimes the word... we're going to Ephesians this time. Sometimes the word, the English word Gentile, is the word ethnos in the Greek, ethnos or ethnos. Can't tell by looking at it which one it is. And that one we just looked at there was, I believe, Hellene. So in order for you to know which one it is, either I would have to tell you up here, you'd have to get out of concordance and look. But essentially, they mean the same thing. Unless specifically it's talking about Greeks for a geographical location or nationality. But generally, what we're reading here today, whether it's the word ethnos, which means ethnic group, anybody other than Judean, or Greek, again, Hellene, whether it means the particular or the general group, which is what it means in both categories in most places. Here in Ephesians, it is the word ethnos that we're about to read. Verse 11, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, that would be the Gentile, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The reason the Gentile was far off is because the promise was first made known to the Judeans. For he, Jesus Christ, verse 14, is our peace. Now read this carefully. Who hath made both one. Both referring to Jew and Gentile, and he's made them one. Not two. Before it was two separate groups, but no longer. Just like we began reading, there are three categories or classifications of people, but from God's perspective, once saved, once redeemed, only one. One group, one church of God. Not two, one. And that's important to acknowledge here. He hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, now twain is an old English way of saying two, one new man, so making peace. One new man, and that he might reconcile both, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Made of twain, and twain is the Greek word duo. D-U-O, two. In other words, from two to one. And then again, verse 16, both in one body. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you that were far off, that would be the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that would be near, the Judeans. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Fellow citizens of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building framed together and build growth into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom also you are builded together, framed together, builded together, for a habitation of God through or by way of the Spirit. No question about it. Made the two into one. Now look also in Romans. Romans chapter 12. This is a very major and common theme throughout the seven church epistles and also throughout the entire Bible. God doesn't have dozens and dozens of classifications of people. He has three. Used to be just two, just Judean and Gentile. But with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry being completed, his sacrifice being completed, his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and then ultimately, outpouring of Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, with that, God's church was born. And in that church, it is made up of those two groups of people, those two classifications or categories that God had previously, namely Judean or Jew, and everybody else who wasn't a Jew. Once you put them into that church of God, there is no longer two groups, there's one, as far as God is concerned with whom he works. Now, people today have multiple groups. Even within Christianity, you have some 4,000 denominations. And within each denomination, you have numerous sects. And it continues to build almost on a daily basis. Splinter groups and the like. But from God's point of view, one. So when the roll is called up yonder, there won't be any Baptists, there won't be any Lutherans, no Roman Catholics, just Christians. No Buddhists, no Muslims, no Jews, just Christians. Here in Romans 12, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, here the term body is being used, and when we use the term body, it's a figure of speech. We have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office. The term body is a figure of speech that's used to describe a group of people. Right here is what it's talking about, a group of people, particularly in the church of God, there are many members, many people within that, but not everybody in there has the same function. Not everybody does the same thing. Not everybody in this room does the same thing. Malachi and Aaron go to school, and their father goes to work in Anchorage. Sue sits home and does nothing. Now, Sue is a domestic engineer. But everybody has a function in the body of Christ. It's just different. I'm a preacher. You're not. Maybe you are. That's something I don't know. You'd have to demonstrate that. But the point of it is, everybody has a function, but it's not all the same. Now, it's the same thing with the human body. Now look in back in Corinthians where you left that marker. And we'll read a few of these verses here, beginning in verse 12. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So here's an example now. Your body is one body. You got one body, right? Your body has a number of different members. That's what these are called, members. Arms are members. Legs are members. Fingers and toes are members. Every part of your physical body is a member. But how many physical bodies do you have? One. Same thing with the body of Christ. For as by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, verse 13, whether Jews or Gentiles, we be bond or free or not, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Many members, but one body. Therefore, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, does that make it not of the body? If your foot says, well, you know, you're not a hand, therefore you're not the body, does that make it that way? If your hand says to your nose, well, you're not a hand, so you can't be part of the body, does that make it part of the body? Not part of the body? Of course not. Your nose is part of your body. Your hand is part of your body, your physical body, right? Your feet are part of your physical body. This is a figure of speech. It's an analogy between the human body and the body of Christ. It's an analogy. It's a figure of speech. It's not literal. You are not a foot in the body of Christ. You're not a toe in the body of Christ. You're not a belly button in the body of Christ, are you? As a matter of fact, in all the scripture, the only one who's given a name, a title in the body of Christ, is the Lord himself, where he's called the head of the body. And again, that's a figurative expression, meaning he's in charge. He gives the orders. He gives the direction. He leads. We follow, or at least we're supposed to. Your physical body, your head makes decisions. Your physical body follows, right? Doesn't argue. You couldn't take your finger and poke it in your eye just because your finger wanted to poke itself in the eye, right? Poke your eye with your finger. Try it. Just try it. Take your right index finger and jam it in your right eye right now. You wouldn't do that because your mind is telling you, no, I need that eye, right? I like that eye. I want to take care of that eye. So here you have how you would take care of everything in your physical body. Every part. You don't want to give one up, do you? Who wants to sacrifice a foot here? Anybody? How about a big toe? Little toe? Come on. Don't be such a cheapskate. Come on, somebody give me a toe. I got a knife. I will cut it right off. No? Nobody wants to do that. Why? Because every part of your physical body is important to you, isn't it? Well, it's the same thing in the body of Christ. And so, this is an analogy. It's a figure of speech showing how, just like in the human body, every part works together, every part is dependent, and every part is necessary. Same thing in the church of God. In the body of Christ, every person is related, and every person is dependent on the next person. We are all interrelated and interdependent. And so, in a broad sense, the term body of Christ is a figure of speech referring to the interdependency and interrelationship of the individual believers who are part of God's church. It's that simple. It's a figure of speech. And there's only one church of God, right? Let's just finish reading this. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they're all one member, then where's the body? But now are there many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. It's just a tremendous truth here. For our comely parts have no need, but God tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no division in the body. Well, you don't have any division in your physical body, right? If you decide you want to eat, do your hands argue with you? No, no, no. I'm angry at the mouth. I am not going to bring that fork up to the mouth. That didn't happen, does it? Or if you want to put a pair of shoes on and your hands say, no, I'm sorry, but I don't like those shoes. I'm not going to put them on those feet. Well, that never happens, does it? Because the head makes all the decisions. And there is no division in the human body. Well, in the same way, there's not supposed to be any division in the church of God. So here it's called the body of Christ again. Figure of speech to show the interdependency and interrelationship of each individual believer within God's church. And the command that each individual believer within God's church is to take orders from Jesus the Christ, who is the head. He's in charge. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Oh yeah, all you need is a toothache to know that. Or a backache, right? One little nerve that's pinched and your whole body knows about it, doesn't it? Well, whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So ye again is plural, and it's just talking about this figure of speech which emphasizes the interrelationship and interdependence of the members. Isaiah 62. Isaiah chapter 62. This is an interesting passage here because this is talking about a time before Christ was born. And so anything that mentions the Lord is coming would be a prophecy. For Zion's sake, that would be Israel, will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see my righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Now, we're talking about, God is talking about Israel. Is Israel a diadem, which would be like a crown piece? No, it's a figure. Is Israel a literal crown? No. Is Israel a royal diadem, or, you know, a ring, a signet ring, or a scepter, or anything like that? No. It's a figure of speech that God is going to show the Gentiles, the rest of the world, what he's bestowed upon Israel, that it will bless them, and they will appear to be royal before the rest of the world. Thou shalt neither no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which means married, and thy land Beulah, which again means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. As is a simile. It's a figure of speech. So talking about the bride and the bridegroom here, referring to Israel, is a what? A figure of speech. Israel was at that time God's called out. Oh, I'm sorry, I said difficult word to pronounce there. I said that word Hephzibah meant married. It means my delight is in her. And the word Beulah means married. As in verses 4 and 5, talks about the land being married and as a young man marries. And I would like to read you a more literal rendering of verses 4 and 5 because it's a little more simple to understand. Verse 4, you will not now be named she who is given up. Again, he's still talking to Israel. And your land will no longer be named the wasteland, but you will have the name, my pleasure is in her, and your land will be named married, for the Lord has pleasure in you, and your land will be married. For as a young man takes a virgin for his wife, so will your maker be married to you, and as a husband has joy in his bride, so will the Lord your God be glad over you. It's a figure of speech. And, you know, a young man getting married, he takes care of his wife. You see how weddings are, beautiful dresses and all this kind of thing. And then there's apartments and homes and gifts and all of that. So it's a figure of speech. Look now in Ezekiel, if you would. For this phrase, Ezekiel chapter 16, this phrase, the bride of Christ, is also a figure of speech, just like the body of Christ is a figure of speech. The emphasis on the bride is loyalty, devotion, love, and faithfulness. Just like we're supposed to have one God, not two, not three. Just in the same fashion, God expects a married person to have only one spouse, not two, not three. That's called polygamy. And in fact, most places that's against the law, except in Saudi Arabia and places like that where women don't have any say in life at all. They can't even drive a car. They don't even have a driver's license, go to school or anything. But here, where our country is more based on Christian precepts and the Bible, you have one spouse, one husband, one wife, not two. And likewise, you're supposed to have one God. So the figure of speech, bride of Christ, emphasizes loyalty, devotion, love, and faithfulness. God used this same figure to represent his relationship with the nation of Israel. And here's another example in Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. Now, an abomination means something disgusting. So, God considers what Jerusalem did disgusting. And say, thus saith the Lord, God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. Canaan was born out of an incestuous relationship. As for thy nativity, the birth, in the day that thou was born, thy navel was not cut. You know, when a baby's born, you cut the umbilical cord. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. You wash that newborn off. And in the lands and times of the Bible, you salt and swaddle that baby, just like we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the shepherds found him, he was in swaddling clothes, right? Thou was not salted at all nor swaddled at all. Now, he's talking about a nation. He's not talking about a baby. It's a figure of speech here. And that's what I want you to notice. This is a figure of speech. And when God uses a figure of speech, it's to emphasize the truth, not to water it down. It's to emphasize it. None I pity thee to do any of these unto thee to have compassion on thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou was in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou was in thy blood, live. God had pity on them. Nobody else did. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. And thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned. Thine hair is grown, whereas thou was naked and bare. So he's talking about the difference between, and it's again, it's a figure of speech, not an actual infant and not an actual woman, but he's talking about the example to give us an idea, a vivid idea, of a baby from birth, cast unwanted into an open field. Nobody could care about that baby. That baby didn't have its umbilical cut. That baby wasn't washed, and it certainly wasn't salted nor swaddled. God came along and had compassion on that baby, took care of it, and now it's grown into a gorgeous woman, dressed in fine apparel, adorned with jewelry, cosmetics, and the like. It's just a figure of speech. Israel was a mess. God took pity on Israel. Wasn't that they were special people? They're special only because God took pity on them and took care of them. And once they grew into this beautiful nation, they became proud and arrogant and began to think that they were responsible for their own glory and their own benefit and their own prosperity and their own success, when in fact it was God. Reminds me a lot of these repugnant athletes that you see, that they're so gifted physically, and then they begin to think who they are, and they start to talk arrogantly, and it's a foul stench in the nostril of God when a man blows his own horn like that, or a woman, or anybody. We are what we are because of the grace of God, and for no other reason. I am who I am because of God's grace, and you are too. And not for any other reason. Likewise with Israel. And so she became beautiful. Verse 8, when I passed by thee and looked unto thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee. And that means, that's an Orientalism, meaning his protection. His protection over them. And covered thy nakedness, yea, I swore unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away the blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with embroidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and girded thee about with fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and was exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. You see how this is a figure of speech? And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and played the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and decked thy high places with divers colors, and played the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. A harlot, of course, is an unfaithful woman, generally talking about prostitution. Person who sells themselves, their physical body or attributes for money. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I have given thee, and made it to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them, and tookest thy embroidered garments and covered them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incenses before them. Israel took the things that God blessed the nation with, and turned them into idols, took the prosperity that God blessed them with, and used it to worship idols that they had made with the prosperity that God had also given them, namely silver and gold and the like. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour, oil, and honey, I fed thee. Thou even set it before them for a sweet savor, and thus it was, saith the Lord God. How sad! Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? And in all thy abominations, thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare and was polluted in thy blood. Little side note here, Christians should remember this too, where we were before God called us and saved us. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place and hast made thee a high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by. Promiscuity. They were spiritually promiscuous and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee into the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. They were so bad, Israel, that the Philistine women were ashamed of them. Can you imagine? Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast, moreover, multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious that would be domineering, a domineering, a whorish woman under no restraint, like a domineering whorish woman, the work of an imperious whorish woman. So, that's an example of what Israel did. Were they a whorish, domineering whorish woman? No. But like that, because you can get a mind picture of how awful that would be. Imagine taking a baby girl that's been abandoned, doing all that for her, and that's what she becomes as an adult. Imagine that. And takes everything you've given her as a loving father, a loving mother, a loving parent, and gives it to somebody else. It just would be heart-rending, wouldn't it? So it's a figure of speech to show that. Look also in this entire chapter is just rich with figures of speech. Look in Revelation 1. The bride of Christ is clearly a figure of speech. God expects faithfulness and fidelity. It's that simple. Just like a bridegroom would expect from his bride, and she of him. Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now you know this is all a figure of speech, right? Seven golden candlesticks, and one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot girt, about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Again, this figure of speech. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven churches are groups of people in different places throughout the lands of the Bible. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, etc. And the seven candlesticks are representative of them. And unto Ephesus, unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things, saith he, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, the messengers, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven assemblies of God, where people meet and fellowship. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And that's what happened at the church at Ephesus. The body of believers at Ephesus, they left their first love. You see, the figure of speech, the bride and the bridegroom, is a beautiful one indeed. We too are asked to remember the love, trust, commitment, and integrity that God expects of us, and not to be like those at Ephesus were and left their first love. It's again figures of speech to show us that both the body of Christ and the bride of Christ are figures of speech referring to different attributes, different aspects of the one body, the church of God, which is made up of both Judean and Gentile. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah and the 7th chapter. And skip on down, if you would, to verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation in high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. The children of Israel got to the place where they sacrificed their kids. Topheth comes from the Hebrew toph, which means a drum. In Hebrew, toph, T-O-P-H, means a drum. And the reason Topheth comes from that word, which means drum, is because the cries of the children that were sacrificed there by the priests of Molech were drowned by the noise of a drum, because they would beat that drum in their sacrificial ceremony. Isn't that something? And of course, the Tophet property begins where the veil of Hinnom bends around to the east, having the cliffs of Zion on the north and the hill of evil counsel on the south. The valley of Hinnom is where the refuse will burn forever eventually. And that, of course, is after the Lord returns. But imagine that. This is what the children of Israel did. Therefore, saith, behold, the day is, verse 32, come, saith the Lord, for it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place, and the carcasses of his people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven, for the beasts of the earth, and none shall frighten them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah, from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. And the reason I wanted to read those verses, because I want to show you two things in closing. I want to show you the voice of the bridegroom, which is a figure of speech, he's referring to here, that's going to be gone from all this unbelief, and the voice of the bride, again, is a figure of speech. They are oriental expressions that were part of the culture of that time. You've got to remember that the Bible is an Eastern book which has many Easternisms in it. God spoke to, gave revelation to men who were of Eastern descent. They understood the Eastern culture. And they therefore spoke as they could only understand, and he spoke to them as in a way that they could understand. Therefore, to make the men and women of the East understand, much of the Bible needs to be understood in light of these Orientalisms. And two of them, two very beautiful ones, are the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom. And of course, they are, it says here, joyful, the voice of mirth, the voice of joy. Here in Ruth chapter 3, you go to Ruth. Chapter 3. Now you remember, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Ruth's husband died, and she needed to be redeemed in that culture. And here in verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, this is the voice of the bride, "All that thou sayest unto me will I do." Now I want you to remember that in light of the figure of speech, what is meant when the Word of God talks of the bride of Christ. The voice of the bride, which are the believers in the body of Christ, the church of God, the attitude of the entire bride should be, "All that thou sayest unto me will I do." Clearly that was not what Israel did, but that is what we should do. And then remember that now. Then go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, take a look at John 14. People do not understand this because many Christian groups look at this and they take this literally when it's meant to be figurative. There's a great teaching here and a great truth here when you understand the figure. Verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me. You believe in God, believe also in me." This is Jesus said this. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." That is the voice of the bridegroom. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you there you may be also." The voice of the bride: "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." The voice of the bridegroom: "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a wonderful truth from God's magnificent, matchless word. The bride of Christ is a figure of speech referring to what God expects of his called out: integrity, loyalty, faithfulness, and love. And as such, the willingness to say, "All that thou askest of me, that will I do." And of course, the body of Christ is a figure of speech referring to all of us individuals within that one called out group, Church of God, and how we are all dependent on one another and interrelated with one another. And there's only one leader, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as the bridegroom, his voice, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus Christ is coming back, and where he is, we will be also.